And I don't know if anybody on the hospitality committee has organized help for downstairs during the lunch. Has anybody done that? Now, we might need a few people to head downstairs a little bit early. What's that? Okay, all right. So Terry is going to be going down a little bit early, she might appreciate some help also. So if a couple maybe want to go down a little bit before the end of the service this morning and help get everything ready to go, that would be much appreciated. All right, let's take out our Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Before we read the text this morning, before we launch into the message, let's pray and let's ask for the Lord to speak to our hearts. And as I often ask of you, please make sure that as I open this sermon in prayer this morning, don't let this just be a time of your mind wandering and thinking about, well, I wonder what people brought for food for lunch and all of that stuff, or thinking about responsibilities that you have for this afternoon. Let this be kind of the opening salvos of this battle that we face every Sunday. You know, we need to spend a concentrated time in the Word of God. The devil is going to fight against you. The devil is going to seek to distract you and get you to have your mind and your heart in a million different directions. But let this be a time when you just kind of say, Lord, quiet me. Lord, still me in your presence. Lord, I need to hear from your word today. The word of God is meant for us to be a spiritual blessing and encouragement, our source of comfort, our source of strength, and our source of holiness and righteousness. So lift your heart up before the Lord and ask Him to work in you today during the time of the preaching. So let's all pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy, powerful, immutable word. We thank you that in the raging storms of this life, in the challenges that lay before us every day, that we have this unshakable truth that you have blessed us with. Lord, you haven't left us just to direct our lives according to what feels good at the moment, according to what makes sense to us at a given time. Lord, we've gone astray countless times just by making decisions on what feels right at the moment. We thank you for this perfect, inspired, inerrant word that you have given to us, in which we have all things that pertain unto life and unto godliness. Lord, take the word today and minister to our hearts. Bless us by it. May we, through the pages of Scripture, may we see the face of our Savior today and become more like Him. Lord, you know our hearts, you know our struggles, you know our discouragements, you know our weaknesses that we come here this morning with. And I pray that you would minister to us according to that need. Give the words to say in the preaching, we beg of you, Lord, and minister those words by the power of the Holy Spirit of God into our hearts. We pray that you would give us a discernible influence of the Spirit of God here among us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Why is it that we would take all of these months to go through 1 Corinthians 13? Today is the final message in this series. It's the 19th sermon. It's the 20th Sunday, because one Sunday I didn't finish the sermon. I had to pick it up the next week. So the 20th sermon in this series of messages. We started way back in February. Why would we spend so much time in one chapter? Jonathan Edwards was never one, and that name may strike a chord of familiarity to you, maybe not, but a preacher from many years gone by from Connecticut. But he was never one to preach sequentially through a book or even through a chapter. In fact, the only chapter in the Bible that Jonathan Edwards ever preached through was 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This chapter is a chapter where there is a laser-like focus. A laser-like focus. It's one of only three chapters in the Bible that I can think of in my own brainstorming session. And if you know of another one, maybe you can fill me in after the message. But I only know of three chapters in the Bible where there is such a concentrated focus from beginning to end on one theme. The other two that come to my mind are Hebrews 11, which the focus is on faith, and Psalm 119. The longest chapter in the Bible. Does anybody know what the theme of verse after verse in Psalm 119 is? Anybody? Well, it does say praise the Lord, yes, but for one thing in particular. Yep.
Salvation.
What, Lisa? The light which is, what is the light unto our path? God's Word! That's right. Everyone's there kind of getting around it, but God's Word. Every verse in Psalm 119 refers in one way or the other to the revelation of God to us. Only three chapters that I know of. And if you know of another one, you can correct me after the sermon. And we'll set the record straight later. But where there's this laser-like focus, beginning to end, and it's kind of like a hammer that is just pounding on that nail. Bam! And just continuing to hit the same nail over and over and over and over again until it's completely driven down into the wood. That's what we have here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We spend time on this chapter because our desire as a church, my desire as a pastor, the desire of the men, of the other men who are in leadership, and I hope that your desire as a member of the congregation, is that the complexion of our church, whether it be the preaching ministry or other various things that go on here, we should give adequate attention proportionately to the attention that God's Word gives to things, okay? What do I mean by that? It means we've got a major on the majors and minor on the minors. And when God's Word gives such a distinct attention to this one subject, it is worthy of us sitting back and saying, yes, we need to make sure that our attention is likewise given in the same way. Remember, the Pharisees of Jesus' day, they were guilty of majoring on the minors and minoring on the majors, right? Jesus told them in Matthew chapter 13, He said that you will strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. So you're so focused on the little things, but in the meantime, you're completely neglecting the big things. It's very easy for a church, very easy for any ministry to dial in to its own hobby horses. Very easy for a pastor, and I'm sure that at times I have been guilty of this, to dialing in to our own pet peeves and our own hobby horses, and making everybody an expert in this issue that the pastor is really excited about, while neglecting a great body of other truth that ought to be shared with the people of the Lord. Truth that God puts great emphasis on. The preaching and teaching of the church must be in balance with the same emphasis as the Word of God. Keep the main thing the main thing. Major on the major, minor on the minors. So verse 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we began looking at this verse last week. We'll finish it today, and today we'll conclude our series on 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It started out, "And now," or "but now," "abides faith, hope, and charity." Faith, hope, charity, or love. That's what we looked at last week. After all has been said, with all of the concentration of the people at the church in Corinth, their concentration on spiritual giftedness and desiring to have a spiritual giftedness that would cause others to look at me and to admire me, and I want to be the one that the Lord gifts to be able to stand up in front of people or to be very influential in front of people or whatever. Paul says to them, here are the things that abide. Here are truly the things that will last. Faith, hope, and love. Here are the things with abiding spiritual benefit. Several years ago, when we were out on one of our camping excursions, not a church camping trip, just a family camping trip, the other gentleman that we were camping with another family, and we two dads were sitting at the campfire one evening, and we were looking across the river. We were camped right on the riverfront. And we looked across the river at a little mountain that was right across the river. And we both enjoyed hiking, and so we thought, you know, I wonder if there's a nice path to be able to hike up that mountain. It probably wouldn't take us too long. And the more we talked about it, the more we decided that the next day, the two of us were going to go trek up that mountain. We were going to find our way to the top. And so the next day, we get a couple of bottles of water in our packs, and off we go to try to find a trail to get up that mountain, which we never found, by the way. It was about like walking through a Christmas tree for a couple of hours. It was awful. But eventually, as we were trekking up that mountain, we could see a clearing ahead, and we remembered from looking at it from the other side of the river that when we could see the clearing, we would be reaching the top. And so when we got to that clearing, we realized that what looked like the top from the campsite down below was not actually the top. It was just a ridge. And that from that ridge, it continued to ascend upward for a little while longer. And we both decided we had had about enough of that, and we were headed back down because walking through a Christmas tree for a couple of hours, we were already pretty battered. So we abandoned that hike and headed back to the campsite with nothing but scratches and bruises and a sermon illustration, right? But here's the point. Here's the ridge. Now abides faith and hope and charity. Here's the ridge. But there's the greatest ridge is what? It's charity. So faith and hope, they are the ridge. But there is one that ascends even higher. Faith, we looked at this last week. Faith is, we said, the focus upon the Word of God. I take God at His Word. For what He has said, Hebrews 11 says faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Verse 6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. The one who comes to God, the Bible says, must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of the one who diligently seeks Him. That is faith. I am taking God at His Word. Here is what God has said. I am taking it. I'm taking my stand upon what God has said. But then there's hope. If faith is a focus on the Word of God, hope is that which is focused on the future. Okay? Hope is that which is focused on the future. I trust what God has said, so I will then act in dependence upon that future blessing, that future strength, that future grace, that future happiness that I will have as a result of living my life according to what God has said. Faith and hope. But you know, you get to that ridge, but we see here that it's not the top. It's a ridge that leads to an incline to the true summit, and that is love. Love takes faith. Love takes hope and acts out toward God and toward others on the basis of what God has said and on the basis of the future blessing of God that God will give. Love acts out in love toward God and love toward others. And when we live our lives demonstrating love for God and love for others, you know what that's going to drive us to? That's going to drive us back to the Word of God and back to deeper faith in Him, which leads us to more sustained hope in what God is going to do, which leads us to greater love for God and greater love for others. And then the cycle just keeps on going faster and deeper and bigger. And that is the dynamic growth principle of the Christian life. Faith, hope, and love. You see, the good gifts of God were for the strengthening of the church. The good gifts of God were for the salvation of the lost. But the people of Corinth and we today need to remember that these good gifts that God gives, maybe God has given you a gift of teaching. Maybe you have a gift of being able to take God's Word and open it up and be able to teach others the Bible. Maybe God has given you a gift of giving. And God has given you such a profound joy to be able to give of your substance to other people. And you take great joy in it. And I know people like that. What a blessing it is for people to be able to have that gift of giving. Maybe God has given you a gift of hospitality. And what gives you such great joy and satisfaction is to be able to open up your home and to have people into your home and to share the love of Christ with them, to sit down at a meal together, to be able to fellowship with other people. Maybe God has given you a gift of hospitality. Maybe God has given you a gift of encouragement. And you can really just sense when somebody needs that word of encouragement. Oh boy, if you've got a gift of encouragement, let it loose. Let it loose and use it on people, because we live in a day. We have a bunch of people around us that need encouragement. Let that gift loose. But all these gifts that God gives, they all are supposed to be focused not just on the gift itself and not just on my having the opportunity to use that gift, but what does it need to ultimately be focused on? Greater love for God and a greater demonstration of the love of God through me to other people. It's got to be focused on love. Love is the greatest. The second part of that, of verse 13, now abideth faith, hope, and charity. The greatest of these is charity. Love is the greatest. Love is the greatest! Now let me ask you a question here. This is not a trick question, it should be a very easy one. How many greatests can there be? There can only be one greatest, right? There can only be one greatest. And people argue, who is the greatest politician? Oh, please. Don't want to get in that argument. Who is the greatest athlete? We all know, right? Of course. Who is the greatest mom? Who is the greatest dad? Well, I'm clearly the greatest dad, right? I have a cup that says number one dad on it. And no one else is allowed to drink out of that cup because clearly it belongs to me. You probably have the same one. And in your house, you're number one dad. Okay? So, but you can only have one greatest. There can only be one number one. And that is, so when you say that something is the greatest, it is singular in nature. It's not a shared designation. The Word of God leaves us with no misunderstanding. as to what is the greatest. It's love. In Matthew chapter 22. And we've been focusing on this passage for the last several Wednesday nights. Mark DeRoche has led the Wednesday night Bible study for the month of August. And so Mark took the five Wednesdays in August, and we focused on Matthew 22 when the man came to Jesus and said, tempting him, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and on your and all your mind. He said, then the second, which is an extension of that, is to love your neighbor as yourself. And he said, on these commandments hinge all of the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus said the law and the prophets, which refers to all of the Old Testament. So love for God and love for others. And those two can't be separated. One is an extension of the other. Love for God cannot exist in isolation of love for others. I can't, by the First John tells us, you can't say, I love God, but I hate my neighbor. Isn't that what John said? John said, if you say, I love God, but I hate my neighbor, what are you? You're a liar! You can't say, I love God, but I hate my neighbor. That is a contradiction in terms. God is love. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. You can't say you love God, but hate other people. Love for God can't exist in isolation of love for others. Love is the greatest. Riddled right through the scripture are verses that express this. John chapter 13, Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. If you have a big, fat study Bible, right? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples by the clothes that you wear, right? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples by, you know, you can list all kinds of external things, which by themselves, I mean, nothing wrong with a big fat study Bible. I got one. Nothing wrong with looking nice and coming to church and, you know, and putting on your Sunday best. Nothing wrong with that. But these aren't the way that people see our true Christianity. People know that you are a disciple, a follower of Jesus. How? By your love for one another. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14 says, we know that we have been saved because we have a supernatural love for brothers and sisters in Christ. I mean, think about Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was on his way to Damascus, and what he was going there to do was to arrest Christians. And they would be incarcerated and many of them would be executed. Saul of Tarsus was on the road to Damascus, and the Lord struck him down with a bright light from heaven, knocked him off of his donkey, and he lay on the ground and said, Lord, what would you have me to do? He humbled himself and he embraced Jesus as his Savior. Wouldn't you think it'd be odd if Saul of Tarsus trusted Jesus and Savior, Lord, what would you have me to do? Because I've still got to get over to Damascus and arrest a whole bunch of Christians. No, he didn't go to Damascus and go arrest Christians. In fact, instead, now he went to Damascus and he met with Christians and got to know them and got to love them. God instantly changed Saul's heart from hating Christians to loving Christians by saving him. By this, we know that we have been saved because we love the brethren. If any man says he loves God, hates his brother, he's a liar. The first aspect of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. We'll get there in our Sunday night study and not too much longer. The first aspect of the fruit of the Spirit is love. So if I am growing as a Christian, if you are growing as a Christian, our lives are going to be characterized by a growing demonstration of love for God and of love for others. How are you doing? How are you doing in a growing love for God? Is your love for God greater today than it was this time last week? Is your love for others? I mean, we've been going through 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I hope that all of us would be able to say God has used this time spent on this chapter to challenge me, to make me more like Jesus in this one particular area in my life. If we can't all come to that point, boy, what a waste of time we have had, for this is the 20th message. So I'm going on pretty close to about 17 hours of preaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I hope it's at least made a dent. What has it changed in my life? My life would be characterized by growing demonstration of love for God, growing demonstration of love for others. And to struggle in the arena of love is to struggle in my spiritual life. I cannot grow as a Christian and shrink in love for others. It is a contradiction in terms. So how is it then? What does it mean when the Bible says the greatest of these is love? How is love the greatest? Number one, love is greatest in its inseparable link with the character of God. That's the overwhelming emphasis in 1 John chapter 4. And if you wanted to write down a chapter to go home for further study to look at, 1 John chapter 4 would be a great place to go this afternoon. Twice the words are repeated in 1 John chapter 4, God is love. And when the Bible says that God is love, it means infinitely more than for the Bible to say, which is also a true thing, God demonstrates love. And that's true, but it means much more when it says God is love. It means much more than just saying that God possesses love. That's true, but it means so much more for us to say that God is love. God's very nature is love. And God's attributes are never in isolation or contradiction from one another. And so every attribute that God has is inseparably connected with love. So you go right down through the list of all of God's attributes, and we won't take time to mention them all this morning, but God has a holy love. God has a just love. God has an eternal love, an omnipotent love, an omniscient love. And go right down through all of the attributes of God, and love is woven right into the very fabric of every single one of them. God's attributes are never in isolation from one another. They are never in opposition to one another. The Bible doesn't say that God... Think about it with me. The Bible doesn't say God is faith, does it? It says God is love. It doesn't say God is faith. For God to have faith, I mean, faith is believing in an outside source, right? For God to have faith would mean that God trusts something outside of Himself, which would mean that God is not God. God is not faith. The Bible doesn't say that God is hope. Hope reaches out to a future blessing. Hope reaches out to a future benefit. God is eternal. There is no succession of moments with God. God exists above and outside of time. And so for God, there is no past, present, and future. So God can't hope because God is outside of time. Therefore, God cannot be hope. But if God didn't exercise love, God wouldn't be God, right? God didn't exercise love, He wouldn't be God. Therefore, when we love, men and women, when we love, we are reflecting the character of God in our highest calling. We are reflecting the character of God in our highest capacity when we love. Love is the greatest because of its inseparable link with the character of God. Number two, love is the greatest in its eternal demonstration of the blessedness of God. One of these days, we will all step from this life and into eternity. One of these days, and for most of us, the reality is it will be sooner than we think. One of these days, we will step from this life onto the shores of eternity, And in heaven there will be no more faith. Faith is, as I quoted from Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. We just sang that song a minute ago, "It is well with my soul." And the verse starts out, "And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. The clouds will be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall sound and the Lord shall descend." Faith becomes sight. One of these days, all of the things that we read about in the Bible will come rushing into the overwhelming reality of sight and perception. And I tell you that as a pastor, when I stand here and I preach a funeral or a memorial service, that is one of the most overwhelming thoughts that I have. That here is somebody that sat under the preaching of the Word of God in this church for who knows how long. Someone that sat in my preaching and in my teaching, and now all of a sudden, all of those things that this person heard me say, all of these things that this person heard that we talked about in church for all of these years, faith became sight. Bam! All in a moment. All of this that they trusted in what God has said, now they are experiencing all that has been said and infinitely more. And that person is all of a sudden way better of a preacher than this side of heaven any preacher will ever be. Faith has become sight and come bursting into the reality for that person. In heaven, there's no more faith. There is no more things that are out there that we just hope for. There's no more things that we just take in God at His Word. We see, we perceive, we can touch, we can feel it all. Faith becomes sight. In heaven, there is no more faith. Verse 12 in 1 Corinthians 13 says, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face." There is an inherent spiritual limitation. The most gifted preachers and teachers and scholars, we are limited in our capacity to understand spiritual things because of our human frame. We see through a glass darkly. But then we will know as we are known. In heaven there will be no trusting God for things that we can't perceive. Everything that is true will be perfectly known. In heaven there will be no more faith. In heaven there will be no more hope. Remember, hope is laying hold on that which hasn't happened yet, right? I am taking God at His Word, and I am laying hold on that which God said He is going to do. It is grasping that future grace in my present situation and then acting upon it. When we get to heaven, every good promise of God will be perfectly realized. Every good promise of God is going to be absolutely experienced. Today we echo the sentiments of Ephesians 1 that in the present time He has saved us so that in ages to come, Ephesians 1 says, He might show us the exceeding riches of His grace. Oh, today I have the riches of His grace, but one day I will experience the exceeding riches of His grace. God, when we get to heaven, God isn't going to let His blessings and His graces flow to you just in a slow, steady stream. When faith becomes sight, and when we walk out of this life into these shores of eternity, the graces and the benefits and the blessings of God that we will enjoy for all of eternity will be like a tsunami of grace. Overwhelming grace and overwhelming goodness all at once, absolutely and eternally enjoyed. Faith and hope, we lay hold on these today. We live by faith and hope in the Christian life, but faith and hope are limited to this realm, right? Faith and hope are limited to this realm. But when this mortal puts on immortality, when this corruptible puts on incorruption, faith and hope will be done. But love will linger, will last. We will bask in unbridled love for all of eternity. In fact, our love will be exponentially multiplied through eternity. Our love for God, our love for others will explode for all of eternity. In heaven, no more hurt feelings. In heaven, there'll be no more misunderstandings. In heaven, there'll be no more fallings out with a good friend or a family member. No more of that in heaven. We will have perfect love for God. We will have perfect love for one another. And when we love, when you love, especially when you, in this life, you have an opportunity to feel and to demonstrate, coming from that feeling, when we have the opportunity to demonstrate a selfless, self-sacrificial love for somebody, you know what you're going to have? You're going to have a little sneak peek of what you will experience for all of eternity. Love and the display of love in this life is our opportunity to have a little slice of what heaven is going to feel like for all of eternity. And doesn't it, when you have an opportunity to pour out some love to somebody, especially a love that you know you're never going to get it back. You're going to give yourself for somebody and you don't expect to get anything back, especially when you know you're never going to get anything back. Doesn't that give you joy? Doesn't that give you some satisfaction? That's our eternal experience in heaven. Love is the greatest in the eternal demonstration of the blessedness of God. Number three. Love is the greatest in the challenge of sanctification. If I'm going to be like Jesus, love's got to flow through me. Right? If we're going to be more like the Savior, we need to be loving people in every realm of life. If we are going to follow what the Bible says, if we are going to live out 1 Corinthians chapter 13, our lives can't stay the same, right? Lives can't stay the same. It's got to be the case wherever we go. It's got to be the case, first of all, in our homes. The home is the battleground of faith, isn't it? The home is the battleground of faith. Now, you may look at me and you say, boy, you know, Pastor Jarrett, he's got it all together and, you know, he probably doesn't struggle with the same things I struggle with. Let me tell you, ask my wife, you'll find out. I got big problems. You ask my daughter, you'll find out. That's not perfect, that's for sure. You know, I hope that both of those would be able to say, yeah, he loves the Lord. The poor old guy, he messes up a lot. But he, deep down inside, yes, he loves the Lord. The home is the battleground of faith. The people in your home, they know you like nobody else. It's easy to come to church and put on a happy face and look nice and look like you've got everything together. But truth be told, we've all got problems. We've all got struggles. Some of us have enormous challenges of faith and Christ-likeness that we are right in the middle of a battle right now. The home is the battleground of faith. And people that you spend time with, the more time you spend with them, the better they know you. The Christian home should be a different place when Christ is King. And if Christian love is real, if this Christian love that we talk about as we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if this isn't just like a pie in the sky impossible thing, which if God is God and if God is love and if God has truly saved us and changed us, that is not true. If God has changed us and if we are, as 2 Corinthians 5 says, new creations, old things have passed away and all things have become new, then guess what? God's love should be laying hold on us as Christians. And we're going to be growing in this love. And if Christian love is real, if it's not superficial and hypocritical, it is going to glow brightly in the Christian home. The Christian marriage is paramount in importance. We read through Ephesians chapter 5 and it says that the husband-wife relationship is a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. Husbands, the Bible says, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. Wives, love your husbands because it's fitting in the Lord. And a love that doesn't rule in the home is not a supernatural love. A love that doesn't rule in the relationship between husband and wife and brother and sister and father and mother and parents and children. A love that doesn't permeate into those realms isn't real. It's a hypocritical love. It's not God's love. And it's not a love that the world needs. To walk into a Christian home should be entering into a place where it's evident that here are people, imperfect, yes. Imperfect, yes. Works in progress? Absolutely. But I hope that if an unbeliever looking for evidence of your Christian faith were to walk into your home, that we'd find that person would find that there are people that it's evident that there's patience, there's kindness, there's respect for one another. Why? Because Christ is the ruler of the house. He's working in the members of the house. Love's got to flow through the home. Love's got to flow through the church, doesn't it? The church is the place where believers come together and where believers focus on the Word of God and on prayer and on worship and on fellowshipping together. And as Christians get together and as we worship together, what bigger demonstration of the love of God should there be? I mean, even in the home, there are some homes, and some of you live in a home where there is divided faith. There is one member of the family that has no pretense of even saying that they're a Christian. They would say, no, I don't know the Lord. I don't love the Lord. See, even in a home, there can be division. But in the church, at least the people who are the members of the local church have professed to know Christ as Savior. There's a profession there, at least. And so when there's this body of professing believers, boy, that ought to be a slice of heaven, shouldn't it? Should be a place of just a blossoming demonstration of Christ-like love for one another. And as we grow closer to the Lord, we'll automatically be growing closer to others who are drawing closer to the Lord. Romans chapter 12 says, let love be without dissimulation. Let love be without hypocrisy. Don't just say, I love you. Don't just say, oh yeah, I love him as a brother. I love her as a sister. Don't just say you have love for one another. And let me give you a pet peeve. Don't ever say, I love him, but I don't like him. That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard in my life. How can you love somebody that you don't like? I mean, if I said to you, I love the spaghetti, I just don't like it, you would say, huh? I love those cookies, I just didn't like them very much. You would say, that's ridiculous. Either you like them and you love them or you don't. You don't love somebody that you don't like. We get together as brothers and sisters in Christ. It should be just a flowing love for one. Let love be without hypocrisy. Put it into action. Be devoted to one another, Romans 12 says, in brotherly love. Hang tight in the tough times with one another. When times are getting tough, don't just walk away. Don't just walk away. Give preference to one another. Don't lag behind, Romans 12 says, in showing love for one another. Our hearts must be warm in affection for one another. Contributing, it says, to the necessity of saints. Given to hospitality. self-sacrificial love for one another. Rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep. That means I'm going to enter into your life. I'm going to enter into your experience. That means you likewise have to open yourself up and be vulnerable and share your life with brothers and sisters in Christ. Let me tell you, there's a lot of people. You would be willing to bend over backwards. You would be willing to give of yourself very, very sacrificially. You've got a big heart to give to others. But the situation ever comes up for somebody else trying to give to you and you shut right down. You know what that is? That's your pride. That's your pride. Oh, I'm willing to give to you, but I don't need you to give to me. You know what you've done? You have short-circuited someone else trying to show you love. As brothers and sisters in Christ, it's got to be this reflexive relationship of blessing and being blessed, of rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. And that means, you know what? You've got to tell me. You've got to open up when you're weeping so that other people can weep with you. You've got to open up and let people rejoice with you. Open up your life. Don't be so closed up. Don't be so isolated. There are some of you in this room that you are an open book. And pretty much most people know almost everything there is about you. Some of you are closed up as tight as you can be. And you're like that clam. You are closed up and you are not opening. Maybe you've been hurt. Maybe you did open up for people at one point, and when you opened up, you got hurt. Guess what? When you open up, you will get hurt. You will. We commit that to the Lord. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those that weep. That means we have got to be open with one another. All right? Be of the same mind with one another. Don't repay evil for evil. May the Lord increase our love for one another. And may we be fervent in our affection for one another. That's where love should be the greatest. Love should be the greatest in the Christian home. Love should be the greatest in the church. And from our love for the Lord and our love for other Christians, we'll demonstrate then that love for the lost around us. Think about the people around you that today, this week maybe, they really could use you to demonstrate something of God's love for them, to them. And maybe even you could take your bulletin, and I give you a lot of room right here on the back of your bulletin. And it says sermon notes. And whenever I go around the auditorium and just pick up bulletins, after Sundays, I never find the sermon notes where anybody's taking any notes. Well, maybe you have a different place to take them. But maybe you could take that little part that says sermon notes and you could write yourself a list of some people this week that you could show the love of Christ to. And if there's not somebody that comes to mind, we've got a big problem. Who needs me to share the love of Christ with them this week? First of all, by sharing the gospel with them. And by backing up that gospel ministry with giving of myself to that person. In the mid-1400s, Agostino di Duccio, he quarried a 15 block of marble from a quarry in Tuscany, Italy. And di Duccio was a very talented sculptor, and his intent was to sculpt the image of a prophet to use for one of the buttresses for the Florence Cathedral. But as he began working on that slab of marble, he decided that it was very difficult to work with, and so he had the slab of marble put outside, he abandoned it, he used something different. 10 years that slab of marble sat outside in the elements. 10 years later, Antonio Rossellino took up the slab. Again, a very talented sculptor. He took up that slab and he had an idea of what he wanted to form it into. But after a while of working on it, he found the flaws, the veins running through that marble to be too difficult to work with. And he abandoned the project and couldn't conceive how anything beautiful could come out of that flawed stone. 30 years later, 1501, Another sculptor, and though you may not have heard of the first two, you've probably heard the name Michelangelo. Michelangelo came along and he looked at that piece of marble that had been discarded and sat out in the elements for now 40 years. And he was drawn to it, but even though he saw that there were challenges, he saw something of what it might become. And he had that block brought into his studio, where history tells us that Michelangelo took up his tools and carved one of the most famous sculptures in the world that still stands as a massive, for those who are interested in that kind of thing, they're drawn to the David, the marble sculpture that Michelangelo did. And the crowds come and gaze at the beauty of it with its detailed features that Michelangelo chiseled out of that very flawed piece of marble. He saw what it could become. Men and women, you and I are flawed pieces of marble. And all of our self-righteousness and attempts to improve ourselves by doing better, that is all had a try with us. External adherence to religion or morality or whatever can never bring lasting beauty out of a sinner. Church membership, church attendance, baptism, whatever, all of these things can do nothing to bring true and lasting beauty out of us. But then one day, Jesus Christ looked down from heaven and He came to our lives. He walked into your life with all of its flaws, with all of its difficulties, and saw by grace what He could make out of us. And the Bible says He called us to Himself, and by the work of the new birth, He began a process by which day by day the believer is being chiseled to become more and more like Jesus. And Jesus is every day, if you know Jesus as your Savior, you know what He's doing? He's taking that chisel and He is making you more like Him by taking everything that doesn't look like Him out of your life. He's removing those things that don't look like His love. Removing the impatience. Removing the unkindness. Removing that unforgiving spirit. Removing that selfishness. Removing that pride. Removing that rejoicing in wrong things. And day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, He's chiseling, He's pruning away to make us look like Himself. Jesus Christ, incarnate, perfect love, eternal love, holy love, sovereign love. He is at work in us, the Bible says, to will and to do of His good pleasure. He's using His Word to make you more like Jesus. He's using difficulties. He's using chastening to make you more like Jesus, so that we should be able to look to our lives and every once in a while step back and say, you know what? I am more like Jesus than I was 6 months ago. I am more like Jesus. I see sins falling by the wayside when I look back to what I was a year ago or 2 years ago. It's not an overnight work. Just like Michelangelo didn't take that 15-foot slab of marble and have that sculpture done in a week or a day. It takes time. Am I more loving? Am I more gracious? Am I more like Jesus? What do we need to do? We need to confess our sins. We need to confess our worldliness, turn away from it, and see the love of Jesus at work in our lives, making us more like Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that You would help us to every day demonstrate more and more of Christ-likeness, look more and more like Jesus. We thank You that the One who has begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Lord, we are flawed people. We're people that struggle. We're people that fail. But Lord, I thank You that You never give up on a project. I thank You that You're always at work in us. And Lord, we ask of You that You would lay on our hearts, even today, somebody that we could demonstrate the love of God towards us. in Jesus' name.